Please turn in your copy of God's Word. We are in Genesis again, chapter 6. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, that and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We've been through much in the first 6 books of Genesis. The title for today's sermon is "It's a Mad, Mad World," and some of you folks my age probably remember that movie from the 1960s. Very funny comedy. But today's text is not a comedy. It's a real-life situation, and it's very convicting. In the first 6 chapters, we've seen creation, we've seen the fall, we've seen God's judgment on creation. We've seen God in the first giving of the gospel, setting up 2 lines. We've seen it take fruition in the line of Cain, in the line of Seth. But scripture can be challenging. When I started Genesis, I think you think of the stories, you think of creation, you think of Noah's Ark, you think of things that are easy. But Genesis also contains some hard stuff. Last week was a genealogy. Genealogies are always hard to preach. And today we've got another difficult passage, and it's difficult to interpret, but that we will do. So we have another difficult verse in front of us. But scripture is good. It's given to us from God. It is meet, right, and salutary. It is fitting. It is proper. It is beneficial to all of God's people. But before we get started, let's take a moment and pray. Pray that God, the breath of life, as we just sang, would illumine our hearts and our minds so that we can understand these words of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do lift your name up this morning. Father, indeed, you are the God of creation. You've created all things in your image, and you are the giver of life. You are the giver of knowledge. Father, indeed, we all know that if I preach today, if I speak, we will be none the better. But you can breathe in our hearts and our minds and give us life. So I ask that you would do that you would speak to us this morning, that we would grow under your word. In Christ's name. We now begin to wrap up antediluvian history, history before the flood. This is all coming to an end. This is the epilogue of the line of Seth. Seth is diminishing. And I see some similarities between that nation and our nation. Both started small. They were pilgrims. They were people of faith. And they grew. The nation of Seth, the Sethites, grew into the millions, culminating in Lamech, in the seventh son of Adam, after Adam. And he was a great preacher. But what happens? It culminates, and then it starts to decline, much like our nation. We rose as a Christian nation. Yes, we had our sins, but we always recognized God, and then we started to slip away from this. And we see that in our text. We see this nation doing the same thing. This people or nation disintegrates and is spiraling out of control in front of us, and we can see it clearly. So the question is, how does God react to a mad, mad world, the world that has turned its back upon him, upon his word? We see it in our scripture. We see a violent people. People that are debauched, that are given to sexual promiscuity. Does that not sound like the people that we have become? These themes dominated the headlines in Noah's era, and they dominate the headlines in ours. Let's look at Matthew. You don't have to turn there. It's just a quick verse that I'm going to read. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and following. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the days that when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So it will be. Today, this Old Testament text and Matthew apply to us. We are given into marriage. We are living our lives like as if nothing is going on. Everything is okay according to the world. Everything's fine. But what do we see in our scripture? We see an increasing corruption coming upon the earth. Like these people, we have embraced the sins of the people of Cain. We have embraced this. Prior to the flood, we see people living as if there's no danger. But danger is lurking. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of our text again. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any of those they chose. We see it here. We see sin. We see the sin. Now, the sins aren't difficult to understand. They're clear to us. Sexual debauchery. People marrying outside the faith. So what is difficult? I mentioned in my introduction, there's some difficult parts to this text. The difficulty relies in who is the subject of the text. Who are these sons of God? And in Reformed theology, there's been generally two interpretations of this phrase, sons of God, and we're going to go over both of them. The sons of God, one of the popular views is that it is, in other words, the sons of Seth. The word sons of God is another way of describing the sons of Seth, the godly line opposed to those that of the live of Cain. God promises two lines, if you remember, in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the sons of Seth, according to this one version, these are the people of God. The author has been contrasting the two lines, tracing it back to the curse given in the garden. So interpreting sons of God as the people of God is natural. It makes sense considering where we are in Scripture. This view of chapter 6 points to us to the fact that marrying outside the Lord has dire consequences. The line of Seth at its height is numbering in the millions, and it's in our text being reduced to one family. To eight people. Eight people are going to enter the ark. So what happens? What happens is the sons of God marrying outside the faith. Consider 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Indeed, the sin that they were asking was to marry outside the faith. And why, you ask? Because these men thought they, the Cainite women, were good looking. We closed our last sermon. I was talking about liberal theologians in the 20th century, and they exchanged their inheritance, their gift, for a pot of porridge. And we see that in our text again today. We see this, the people of Seth, the line of God, these people exchanging their inheritance for a pot of porridge, for a pretty face. Considering having an affair, a slight dalliance, be warned. These sins have repercussions throughout your generations. The sin doesn't end with you, gentlemen. It doesn't end with you. Don't be surprised if you enter into sexual debauchery that this doesn't visit your children, your grandchildren. We see it in our scripture today. We see this visiting the generations that follow. Our sins are never isolated. The sexual sin will be passed on. The Christian must marry in the Lord. Our churches, our marriages are not based on earning power or career. They're not based on looks alone or athleticism alone. I know we've been down this road before. I've said it. I feel like I'm a broken record, but Scripture keeps repeating this theme. And we have many young people in this church, And I cannot stress how important it is to choose wisely in the Lord. These are so important things. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Consider who you marry, young people. Know if they are a person, a man or woman of God. Of course, the problem isn't earning power, career, good looks. We don't marry because they're that, but that is not the primary focus. The problems are our order, our ordo amoris, as they say, our order of loves. The great theologian St. Augustine described virtue as the proper ordering of loves. Yes, beauty is a great thing. Wealth is a gift. Yes, indeed. But we must keep these gifts in order. Look for a spouse, a future spouse, that is a man or woman of God. I know I sound like a broken record, but that is so important. We've all seen how this can play out in a life, in an individual's life, and the turmoil it can bring, not only to the individual, but the community around them. Know this. The order of our loves is important. Again, from the giant St. Augustine, know the order. John Murray, any of you are familiar with him, was a Princeton theologian. He was the professor of systematic theology in that great seminary. And he said this, "The failure to remember that in marriage we are not to please worldly and fleshly impulse, but to seek wedlock that conserves and promotes the interest of godliness. In wedlock, we must preserve the line of demarcation between the people of God and the ungodly world, and have respect to the unity and faith of the bond and peace which is ensures godly nurture." Indeed, brothers and sisters, know who you marry is so important. Regardless of your interpretation of sons of God in our text, the biblical principle of the sanctity of marriage cannot be denied. Marriage is whether between the godly Sethites and the daughters of man, or your marriage between yourself and your future husband must be founded on biblical or godly identity. Marriage is not a mission field. To be sure, the believing wife sanctifies her husband. Indeed, we know this from Scripture, but marriage will not necessarily bring them to faith. Yes, at times it does, but 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Do not enter willfully, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And you're thinking, "Bird, you've said this 1,000 times, that it is a difficult passage, and it sounds so straightforward. So what is the difficulty?" We've given one historic view, that the sons of God were the line of Seth, and that's the oldest, or the more modern view. But there is an older view, the historic view. And let me tell you, there are theological giants on both sides of this interpretation. Both have men that you would all recognize as theologians and greats. But there is, secondly, I want you to see an angelic corruption. This is another widely held view of this same scripture. I had 2 weeks to prepare for this sermon. Sometimes I need that with being employed and outside the church, obviously. And as I work through this scripture, I've kind of changed my view, and I've come to understand this view in this understanding. And it's equally held by a number of great godly men, and this is that the sons of God is referring to angels. That said, there is good reason to understand this phrase as referring to angels. B'nai Elohim is used 3 other times in the Old Testament, and in each of these cases, the term clearly refers to angels. This was so clear that the translators of the old NIV translated this term in Job to literally just angels. They dropped the phrase, which the NIV translators often did, and just translated sons of God for angels. A 4th similar phrase occurs in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar, we're all familiar with the story, where he throws Daniel's 3 friends into the furnace, and there's a theophany going on, or a spiritual being is also in there. There's a 4th being in the fiery furnace with our 3 friends. Of course, the theophany, or is it angelic, is a topic for another sermon, but suffice it to say that it's referring to a spiritual being. Son of the gods is used there, and it is referring to an angelic or a theophany of Christ. Secondly, angels should be preferred because of the fact that the writers prior to Christ, the phrase had the meaning in their minds that it was angelic. You consider the Septuagint, the earliest completed form of the Old Testament. The 70 translators rendered the meaning as angels, as did other non-canonical writers of that era. Sons of God, historically, was always translated as angels. Jewish writers of that era rendered sons of God as angels. One key writing is First Enoch. Now, don't look in your Bible for it. It's an extra-canonical book. It's not scripture, but it is a source of historical data. It tells you how people interpreted words and phrases of that era. To be sure, Enoch is not canonical and contains error, but it is a good source. All that said, it is important to note that this book was undoubtedly known by canonical writers, Peter and Jude, and influenced their writing. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stray within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. Many of Jude's words come from First Enoch. How could Jude not have had this in mind when he wrote Jude 6? The angels who did not keep their positions and abandoned their home. Sons of God, referring here to angelic beings. We see the same in 2 Peter. 2 Peter and Jude are closely related. Peter must have also been well aware of the angel interpretation. Peter's language resembles Jude's on this subject. Peter speaks of judging the angels by putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Furthermore, 1 Peter goes on in the same direction. Consider 1 Peter 3:18. Let's turn there. The most nervous a pastor ever gets is when he's flipping through the New Testament and he cannot find a book of the Bible. And I got paper clips in there. There we go. 1 Peter 3:18. But know in the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, to him be the glory now and in the day of eternity forever. I've obviously written the wrong sermon text in my notes. I apologize. But the text emphasizes Christ's descent into hell. We said the Apostles' Creed this morning, and I requested that on purpose. We see that Christ goes into hell, and it's not an evangelistic trip. It's not him going down there to proclaim the gospel to the fallen angels. Rather, it is a victory tour in the Old Testament. When kings vanquished a country, they would return to their home country, their home city, and they would bring their prisoners with them. They would bring all the booty that they had taken from the fallen land, and they would parade in the prisoners. Again, this is not an evangelism trip, but it is a descent into hell as a victory parade. Christ goes into hell to proclaim to the angels that have fallen and that have been cast into this dungeon that he is victorious. Peter shares this to encourage us as Christians when seasons of trial confront the Christian. So Christ's descent into hell was to go and to proclaim to the fallen angels, perhaps from Genesis, that Christ is victorious, that he has won the battle over death. This supernatural or angelic interpretation of the text helps connect the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah with the judgment on the angels. To be sure, the judgments themselves were different. How was Sodom and Gomorrah judged? Obviously, it was fire and brimstone. How were the people in the flood judged? Obviously, it was water. We have different judgments, both catastrophic, but different, fire and water. But the sin was very similar. Their shared sexual immorality, their debauchery, going after strange flesh. This is the closest to the Greek, going after strange flesh. The men of Sodom did this in desiring sexual relations with the angels who had come to visit Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18. The implication is that these men desired, like the angels in Genesis 6, to sin in a similar way. Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5, and I promise you I can find Genesis 19. Verses 4 and 5, but before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." Their sin is similar. Relations between the angelic and the human. Like the relations in Genesis 6 between the angels and the human, we see this again played out in Sodom and Gomorrah. The main objection to this interpretation has always been that angels are not given to marriage. They cite Matthew 22, verse 30, and many of you are familiar with this. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Of course, this is saying something that's going to happen in glory. And he's talking about whom? He's talking about angels, not fallen angels. And he's talking about the Christian in eternity. We will not be given to marriage, nor will the angels, the righteous angels. But of course, this says nothing about the angels who have fallen. And it does not imply that they are sexless, nor that they could not do such things. We consider the devil in Genesis 1. What did he do? He took on the form of a serpent in Genesis 1. Angels in Scripture are always referred to as having masculine pronouns. So Christ telling us that angels in heaven will not marry is not the same as cannot. And especially when we consider that these angels are fallen angels. Lastly, we must examine verse 4 and how it relates to the sons of God with the daughters of man. Let's look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Our final piece of the puzzle for the angelic interpretation is found here. The author provides little detail, only that these giants existed, and seemingly from this relationship. The word Nephilim found in the ESV and NIV is a transliteration of the word from Hebrew to English. It means giant. Elsewhere, the word clearly means giant. We think of numbers. So what would be more desirable than for a father that is wicked in pursuing mighty men? He would like to have a mighty man for a son-in-law. Men of renown. We think of great athletes today. These were the men of renown, were the athletes of that day. The dad's desire for their daughter to intermarry with these people is obvious. That leads to my final question. And you might be thinking, what has any of this to do with me? We are in 2026. This is New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Summit, Mississippi. What has angelic relations with fallen Cainite women have to do with me? As I've discussed details on words, I've tried to bring in the Hebrew and the Greek and try to figure out what it means. You're thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? I've discussed the details, and I've even referred to non-canonical books. I've even read some of them. What's the point of all this? What is God saying? When I was a kid, there was the TV show, the old Batman TV show, and they would show Ward and his partner, I forgot Batman's real name, and they were doing something, and then the narrator would come on and say, "Across town in a vacant warehouse, the Joker conspires to overthrow evil." So what do we ask here? This begs the question, where has the devil been? Where has he gone? He's been largely absent since Genesis 3. Where did he go? Well, to be sure, what of the serpent? He is simply faded out of the story? No, obviously not. The interpretation that sons of God refers to the fallen angels screams no, that he is still busy. Our old nemesis is still acting, plotting, and planning. Satan here is still devising his next plan to move and to subvert God's plan to redeem his people through the seed of the woman. Way back in Genesis 3:15, God gives the proto-evangelium to the serpent first. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan knows this, and he knows he must act like Eve at the time of the birth of Cain. Both probably believed Cain was the promised one, even the serpent. He's not omniscient. He probably thought this is the promised one God was talking about, so he conspires a plot. Cain kills Abel. The serpent tempted Cain, and Cain falls further, becoming a murderer. Abel destroyed. He no longer can defeat Satan, but God, not to be deterred, sends Seth. But meanwhile, back at the abandoned warehouse, the Joker, Satan continues to plot. Satan doesn't give up. If the serpent cannot determine exactly who the promised Redeemer is or who he will come from, Satan will infect the entire race. The Redeemer cannot come from a people who are possessed by demonic seed. Satan has his plan. Thus, his plan is to devour man, centers around his lust for sexual pleasure. And if possible, he nearly succeeds. Mankind is reduced to 8 people. From a nation of millions, it's reduced to 8, Adam and his immediate family. Still today, Satan occupies the hearts and minds of so many people. Satan still is playing his games today. How so? How does Satan do it today? We don't see snakes speaking. We don't see the angelic coming down. We don't see the fallen demons. We saw them greatly at the time of Christ in their last-ditch effort to manifest an overthrow of Christ. But he's still at work today. How does he do it? And why is there no supernatural? Well, I think there is good reason. Satan knows the tactics that were working then would not work today. He knows our weakness. The modern man has relegated the supernatural to the realm of make-believe. We mock these things. The church mocks these things. Why would the serpent want fallen man to recognize the spiritual? He doesn't. He doesn't want you to think it's real. He doesn't want the world to think it's real. Satan tells his minions, leave them alone. They're dying on their own. Don't reveal yourself. The devil has learned the best way to make modern man to fall is by denying the supernatural. Satan destroyed, in our text, by destroying the family. He is doing this today. As the debasement of marriage and the family continues and the corresponding increase of violence, this is completely predictable. As the family disintegrates, as we embrace wickedness, violence is to be expected. Our nation today is drinking the devil's cocktail, the evil cocktail of sexual debauchery and prideful violence. These ebbs and flows of cultures is well documented. The line of Seth, it grows to millions, reaching millions. We hear of Lamech and his great ministry, and he was simply called away. He was a great man. We think of Baal worship, of the Canaanites. We think of Rome and that great empire. Caligula, Nero, both were horribly debauched, sexual perversion, extremely violent. Does it remind you of someone in the news today? We think of Epstein and all his infiltration into the political people of our nation, both parties. Can we not see these trends in our post-Christian society? Have we as people not drunk and consumed this same cocktail, embracing the same wicked lust of the folks before the flood? And yes, we continue in marriage. We live our lives like nothing's going on. The world is unaware, but Satan is at work. We must be on guard today. Today, pornography has reached heights never dreamed of by Satan and his ungodly guard. Our young boys, tempted by a device that parents give to them at 12 years old to protect them. Parents, be careful. These phones, the internet, all this is the devil's playground, and it is so tempting. We must be on guard against this evilness. Video games are all centered around violence and death. Know that this is the adversary's technique. A man or a woman who recognizes the devil's schemes is wise. He knows we war not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 6. As God prepares to bring judgment against the evil, this evil age of Noah's time, we still see grace. We still see mercy in our text. God is wielding his mighty right hand against overt wickedness of that time, against men and women who lust after strange flesh and are full of pride and violence. But God is preserving. God is active. He's preserving Noah and his household, the seed that would lead to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, we see the Messiah's genealogy. Jesus is the son of Adam, of Noah, of David, of that kingly line. God will not allow unmitigated pollution of his people through demonic corruption or reproduction. God will protect us. Noah finds grace and is preserved. We find grace and are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the waters of the flood did not wash away man's sin, but they provide and they protect the lineage that will bring forth the Lamb, whose blood will wash us as white as snow. It was for the sake of Jesus that Noah found favor and was preserved. Jesus, in the fullness of time, arrives, and he pays the penalty for our debauchery. We drink the cup of wrath, and he, instead of us, he takes the cup of punishment and drinks it to the bottom. He drinks the filthy cocktail that we have concocted. Christ drinks the cup of wrath that we have prepared, the cocktail of our own sin, and Christ consumes it to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup. We too, like Noah, can experience the cleansing of the power of the flood in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, if you've committed any of these sins, as we all have, know that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive all of these sins. Serve him well. Put on the full armor of God. Know that he is Lord, and fight the holy war, the battle that in which we are involved. Amen.